In Hebrew, Yom HaShoah, the day of destruction, which since World War II has been a day set aside to remember the horrors of the Holocaust. I did not want to get past this season without mentioning that, because we who call ourselves followers of Christ collectively have a need to be repentant towards God on behalf of our Jewish friends and neighbors, because the Christian church, sadly, down through the centuries, has had in many of its official statements some of the roots of anti-Semitism. Martin Luther, who did so many things so very well in his later years, did not do well in this area. I want to read you, as I begin, a poem written by a Holocaust victim, a prisoner in a death camp, wrote this about the children. It must have been springtime. God brings new life in the spring, as we have already said this morning, even in a death camp. It's by Franta Bass, entitled The Garden. A little garden, fragrant and full of roses. The path is narrow and a little boy walks along it. A little boy, a sweet boy, like that growing blossom. When the blossom comes to bloom, the little boy will be no more. Ted Smith, pianist for the Billy Graham team for over 50 years, got to know Corrie Ten Boom when the film The Hiding Place was being made, telling the story of Corrie's family, who were all imprisoned for hiding Jews from the Nazis in their home in the Netherlands. And they were all taken to the camps. And the family, including Corrie's sister, Betsy, died. She survived. And Ted Smith, who wrote the score for that film, is also a poet. And he wrote this. It's called Winter of 42, for those who died in Corrie's camp. It had something to do with your name, something to do with your accident of birth. It was official. It was approved. It was the forced wearing of a yellow star, the beginning of an end, a chaos out of order. It was an accusation, an arrest, a camp, an oven, a scream, a silence, an efficiency. It was 6 million. It was official. It was approved. Die they did, nearly 6 million of the Jewish people, along with hundreds of thousands of others who happened to be out of favor with the Nazis as cripples, homosexuals, priests, pastors, nuns, gypsies, and children. Among the Jewish people, 1.5 million children. I remind you that Germany was probably the most Christian country in Europe. It had more scribes, religious lawyers, professors of theology, and some of the greatest seminaries in the world. And yet this, in that land, became official, became approved. Those scribes, like the Jewish scribes that we'll read about in our text this morning had forgotten their calling. And very few stood up. Have we forgotten ours? Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark 12? Or grab one of the church Bibles on the seats. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that with you in the latter part of it where the numbers start over. If you're new to the Bible, page 38, Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, only Jesus is adequate for these things. And we thank you that we read of him and read his words. Lord Jesus, would you be the teacher this morning? Would you teach us to follow, to sow our lives like you sowed yours? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sowers or takers? That's really what holds these 3 small units together. Jesus is showing how Messiah, David's son and Lord, had come and sowed his life rather than took from the people. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there's the negative example of the scribes, the teachers of the law, not all of them. Remember, we looked just a week or so ago at one who liked Jesus' summary of the law, the great commandment and the second. But then the widow, who is a sower like Jesus. If you've been with us, you know that in the chapter before and this chapter, there are a series of questions, most of them being asked of Jesus, and now Jesus asking one of the religious scholars, the professors of their seminary, the scribes. First, there was the temple cleansing question after he had cleaned up the temple because it wasn't being allowed to be a house of prayer for the Gentiles. They said, "By whose authority do you do this?" It is a question of authority. And then the question, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar?" That's the political question, trying to get Jesus to take sides. And it's an ethical question. You know, how do the people of God relate to outsiders? And then there's the doctrinal question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? If you were here or have read it, you know the story. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, decided they would trick Jesus and say, "Jesus, you believe in a bodily resurrection. Here's a woman and her first husband dies. They had no children. And the next brother in his family takes her as a wife and there are no children. And it goes all the way to seven times and there are no children. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" And they think that they are going to trap him. But he reminds them that this is a question about the nature of God and the covenant, and that God, who makes covenant with Abraham and Jacob, doesn't make covenant with the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And then there's the great commandment, the scribal legal question. And we come to our passage, and Jesus says to the scribes who know the scriptures better than anybody else, that's their charge, to study, to teach. They are like the religious judges who solve disputes and give direction on how we're to live according to the scripture. And he says to them, David himself calls Messiah, his son, Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And that's a question of the gospel. It's a gospel question because what Jesus is really doing is getting them to ponder, do you really know what Messiah is going to do and how he is going to do it to bring in the kingdom? It's not some obscure question. It is, who is David's son and what is he going to do? Do you even begin to understand what it is that God is doing before you in these days? And this morning I ask you, do you know what God has done and is doing in these days? Do you know what the gospel is doing around the world and what it can do and is doing right here as lives are changed and people are brought to life in Christ and life in His body? The Gospel of Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not only the Son of David, He's the Son of God and He's David's Lord. Let's look at the text and walk our way through it. First section, verses 35 to 37. Jesus, David's Lord and God's Son, in meekness sows His kingdom seed to bring His rule. That's what the Gospel of Mark has been about already. This king didn't come the way they expected. He sows His seed in humility. He gathers the children, the women, the Syrophoenicians, the demoniacs, the tax gatherers, people that aren't counting for much. And He brings His rule through them and a ragtag bunch of disciples. Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself said, 'In the Holy Spirit.'" Don't miss that. Jesus is honoring the Word of God. Jesus is saying that when David wrote Psalm 110, it is the Word of God because the Spirit of God wrote it, spoke it through him in the same way that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20. That these aren't the words of men, but men born along by the Spirit of God wrote these things down. They're not like old wives' tales, but God Himself has been at work. I did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture when I became a Christian. I just knew Jesus was Jesus and that He was King. But as I looked at how Jesus trusted the Scriptures, guess what? I thought, well, if Jesus is Lord and King and He trusts the Scriptures, maybe I better too. And that was 1967, and I tell you, I've studied a lot and read a lot and have a lot more to learn. But the Scriptures are so trustworthy because they are the very Word of God. By the Spirit, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. We've seen this Son of David thing before. Remember Bartimaeus? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember the triumphal entry where Jesus comes in humility and the crowds cry out, "Hosanna, Lord save, Lord deliver." And they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." How is it going to come? When David's son comes, it's going to come. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus stretches the inadequate understanding of Israel's greatest teachers by quoting to them. If you looked in the church Bibles, or if you have a New American Standard, it puts the Old Testament quotations in capital letters. That's Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" They have an inadequate understanding And Jesus draws attention to the reality that fathers don't address sons as Lord. I mean, there might be an exception that proves the rule, but normally, even in the more formal age, it was the sons that called their fathers Lord, not the other way around. So how does David call his son Lord? What is going on here? And he says it, David says it by the Spirit of God. The Lord says to my Lord, I printed it on the outline for you if you grabbed one, a Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Psalms often are these kinds of Psalms, coronation scenes, when Israel's king is put in place as David was set aside as king. They're words of inauguration, and sometimes the kings of Israel are even called the Son of God, just like Israel, the nation, is called the Son of God. And Jesus is pointing out that this may be talking about David's son Solomon or someone after, but boy, it goes way beyond that. It points to a son of David who, by the Spirit, David says is his Lord. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. Verse 4 on your notes in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says of this king that will be a son of David, you are not only Lord, but you are the ultimate priest. You're not like the priests that come and serve for a while in the temple. You're like Melchizedek, who came out of nowhere and we don't know where he went. He's forever. His priesthood is forever. And Jesus, you are going to be not only king, but you are going to be the priest of the people. And we'll see in a week or two that Jesus is not only the priest who offers the offering, but he himself is the offering. He is the fullness of all of that. But why David's son, David's Lord? It's because David is different than any other king in the Old Testament. If you know Israel's history, David was an incredible earthly king. He not only wrote wonderful psalms that can be put to music, and we sing them, and we need some new tunes for the psalms. But he, this Jesus, promised, the Father promised David, 2 Samuel 7:15 and 16, that he would be like no other king. I put that on your outline as well. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, from David, God says, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Saul was the first king. He didn't have a very long lineage, did he? He was king. Jonathan never became king. And David is appointed king. But verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David will have a greater son who is his Lord. For God will come in the purpose of his son who is like none other. This is the only son. If we were in a Sunday school class, I'd take a lot of time for this. In fact, we got into it in my Westminster Confession class last week, that the New American Standard says in John 1:14 that Jesus is the only begotten Son. I've quoted it here from the ESV on your outline. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of the translations say the only begotten Son. Most of the modern versions have come to translate that David's God's only son or God's unique son. Because it's not talking about the process of birth, but it's talking about monogenous, one of a kind, unique. Because John chapter 5, this Son of God, Jesus, has life in himself like only the Father has life in himself. He is eternal and is now taken on flesh. And he is called David's son, but also David's Lord. That's not unusual if you think about Jesus in terms of somebody else in the Scripture. Think of Mary. Jesus is both married, son, Mary and Joseph, born of the Spirit, but of Mary the woman. Jesus is Mary's son, but he's also Mary's Lord. In the same way, he is David's son. He comes from the lineage, but he is also David's Lord. It is a both and. And I put a little bit on your notes. This would take two whole sermons to develop. But I want to give you just a tease, a hint. I think sometimes we think of the way that Jesus is called the Son of God, the Son of David, and we think very one-dimensionally. Scripture is much more rich than that. I said on the notes, Jesus is God's Son in nuanced ways as the Scripture develops its themes. He is the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of Israel. Hosea 11:1, Matthew 2. Out of Egypt I have called my son. God called his son Israel out of Egypt with Moses. But Matthew says that God has called Jesus his son out of Egypt when Mary and Joseph fled from Herod and came back to the land. What happened when they came back from the land? Jesus is baptized and the Spirit of God forces Jesus into the wilderness. And there are temptations in the wilderness. And Israel was in the wilderness and failed, God's son. But now Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. And what does Jesus do in the wilderness? He withstands all of the temptations. He's the perfect, faithful Israel, the perfect Son of God. So sometimes when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God, he's talking about the fact that he and the Father have the same life in them and he is like no one else. But sometimes it's saying that he is the ultimate, the completion, the final. Think of Isaiah 7:14. Anybody know that verse? Isaiah 7:14. Boy, you guys got to know Isaiah 7. Burris, when we get closer to Christmas, just in case I'm not still here then, we got to memorize and sing Isaiah 7:14. But to us a child is born. Oh, that's Isaiah 9:6. That the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel. But if you read Isaiah 7, you find out that this child who will be God with us is a real little boy who's born during Isaiah's life. And so a lot of Bible students have looked at Isaiah 7:14 and said there must be a double fulfillment. And that's not a bad way to look at it. That there's the physical son who's born during the time of Isaiah, and then there's Jesus. But I think if you begin to understand how the Scripture uses its terminology, you begin to see that there's a trajectory. That God is with Adam in the garden. God is with his people a lot of different places. At the time of Isaiah, when they're doubting their God, Isaiah prophesies that Rezin and Pekah, these kings of the north, are going to be gone during the time that this baby gets born. God's going to deliver his people. God is Emmanuel. He's with his people. But brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, where is the ultimate God is with us? It's Jesus. It's this patterning, this trajectory. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God's answer to everything is yes in Jesus Christ. This is what the Scriptures are talking about. It's there all kinds of ways. He's the messianic, Davidic deliverer who delivers by sowing his body in the ground in sacrifice. He is appointed king and son with his resurrection to begin the new age of the Spirit. Scriptural images have a forward-looking trajectory to their ultimate conclusion. God's ultimate yes is there in Jesus. On the top of the back of the outline, I said, turn to Hebrews 1. We're not going to do that. But I ask you to do it this afternoon. Maybe before you come to the hymn sing this evening, set aside 15 minutes or so and open up your Bible in your own room or someplace where you can be quiet. And if you don't sing well, far enough away that you won't bother everybody. Or just pray. Pray through the verses in the early part of Hebrews, which say that in many ways, in past times, God has spoken to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to his people through his Son, who is the Son in every sense of the fullness of the biblical image of what it means to be a son. He develops, shows, causes to shine forth what God is like. He's the ultimate Son. John chapter 5, do you want to know what the Father looks like? Look at the Son. He says nothing but what the Father has told him to say. He does only what the Father has told him to do. He's the only Son in whom there's perfect obedience. He is the only one who is the image of God amongst his people in that kind of way. The crowd hears him gladly for a time, but remember that King Herod Antipas had heard John the Baptist, the baptizer, for a time. The question is, do we hear him and do we listen and do we obey? He is the Lord. Second section, verse 38. In broken, weak rebellion, we easily, God's planned image bearers, become takers instead of givers. We don't sow into the lives of others and into God's kingdom, but we seek to gain status from those we abuse. By the way, when you take from people what is not yours to take, you abuse them. There are levels of abuse, but it's still abuse. And the reason Jesus is so harsh in these verses is because the leaders are taking from the people what the people most desperately need. An example in deed as well as word of what it means to be the people of God. So Jesus, verse 38, in his teaching, Jesus was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The scribes, as I've said, were the religious lawyers, the religious judges, the professors. They didn't get a salary like the Levitical priests in the temple, but they were allowed to receive gifts, and that's where the problems began to come in. Because they were very useful, they were very honored, they were the wise men, and they made a lot out of their role. We'll talk in a minute about the abuses of this same principle in the churches. But I haven't seen too many bishops wearing their clerical garb out in the street, unless there's some kind of a ceremony going on. These guys not only wore the Jewish prayer shawl that had the tassels on it, as Scripture required, but they turned their whole long robes into prayer shawls and had tassels hanging, you know, at the bottom. They had the uniform on that said, we are the really important professors, legal scholars, scribes of the religion. They loved public greetings and honored titles. I'm loving what the new Pope is doing in trying to break tradition with some of this stuff. Saying it's, you know, too fancy the other way. What's the old story that Peter and John said, silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And a lot of the popes have said, silver and gold we got a lot of, but we can't help. And it's not an anti-Roman Catholic statement. That's where we are when we get into our own stuff. Read Matthew 23, the parallel passage where Jesus says they want to be called rabbi, they want to be called father. There's only one Father in heaven, ultimately. All life comes from Him. Jesus goes into much more detail in that passage. They want the best seats in the synagogues. Synagogues were a square building with a kind of bench seat around the edges. And the best seats were on the side of the synagogue where the Torah scrolls were held in the cabinet. And you sat there next to the big teachers. You wanted to be near the teacher's name. I made my professors mad at me. I was a senior preacher in seminary, and we had one of these auditoriums where the pews all face forward, except down front below the pulpit, there are two pews on each side that face one another. Those were for the professors, the honored places. We sat between the people and the pulpit. I did not like it when I was a student. I have not liked it. And thankfully, the seminaries that I've taught at, when we built the chapel in Orlando, actually, I wasn't there when they built the chapel at RTS Orlando. But we got to be really careful how we do what we do and what it says. We got to be very thankful for those who study and learn. You set your teaching elders apart both to get more education and to study. One of the reasons we created a facilitating pastor role before calling the new pastor is we want to give the lead pastor time to study and protect him from himself so that he gives himself to the major task as well as doing other things. But these guys wanted all the honor from the position. It says they devoured widows' houses, taking advantage in ways that they shouldn't. For appearance sake, long prayer, seeking respect and approval. Isaiah says it well, Isaiah 10. I think I printed this on your notes. Yes, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice. and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." People began to wheel and deal in order to be in with the in-groups because that's what built up their prestige. Ask yourself some questions. How does that work in your extended family? How does it work in your work? You know, how does it work in who we honor in the church? When I was in Tulsa, the Tulsa World, I love it when newspapers and media actually do something. There is a thing in downtown Tulsa called St. Matthew's Churches. It's an office in an office building. This incorporated group spends, I think it was like $1 million a year on attorney's fees to protect themselves. And they send out letters offering to pray for people, but you got to give a donation in order to have the prayers work. And the paper discovered barrels full of letters of people that had sent in their $20 and $40 and it had been slit open and the check taken out, but the prayer request sheet had never been removed from the envelope. $6 million a month was coming into that ministry at that time. And other ministries, some of whom, well, I won't name them, I don't want you thinking about that, began to learn from them because this group had gotten so skilled that they not only had it down to what was going on in different zip codes generally, they knew which zip codes had the most widows. Because they had determined that their most effective letters got the $20 and $40 check from widows, many of whom couldn't afford to give it and were lonely and got a false sense of being involved in something real. This is old, but it's new. It's current. It's right there amongst us. We have got to be so careful about our greed and not being in the business of the church for greed, for respect, let alone greed for money. Elders, the standards for elders in the Scripture are not to be greedy, not to lord it over the flock, to be humble and vulnerable in relationships. One of the things that your lead pastor search committee is talking about and that I'm sharing with them over the years from my experience, I've found that I've known men that were incredibly vulnerable about their weaknesses in a broad sense in the pulpit, but were absolutely impenetrable about their weaknesses in the fellowship of their peer pastors and elders. It isn't what happens up here that tells the real story. It's, will a man be an equal amongst equals with his fellow leaders, and will he let them into his life in a way that they can both hold him up as well as confront him? Would you pray for that? Not just for Cub, but for churches, because we've got a leadership style in the churches of America that looks way too much like the world. Don't lead like the Gentiles lead, Jesus taught in Matthew 22, just before chapter 23, where he brings all of these rebukes. And his rebukes are against the shepherds because they are missing the way of God's Messiah, the way of humility, the way of seeing what God is like in Jesus. And they hurt the sheep and they blind the flock to the real gospel. Need to keep moving here. But last week I mentioned the prodigal son and the older brother who seemed to be the faithful religious one at home, but wouldn't do what he ought to do. Go find his young brother. That's what the father wanted done. He wasn't doing the will of his father. That's what Jesus does, doesn't he? Jesus goes out to find the lost sheep. He leads the 99 on the hillside and goes and looks for the lost one. And Luke begins chapter 15, where there's the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. These are the words at the beginning of Luke 15. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" If we are trying to build up our pride by thinking that we are religious and holy and okay and other people aren't, we are doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus does. If we as leaders think we're better than our people, woe be unto us. Christ died because of our sins, not in spite of them. So let us not pretend that we are not in as great a need as those that we think of as the most outside. Finally, quickly, verses 41 to 44. The widow, out of her poverty, gives all she has. She sows her life. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. I think in the court of the women near the treasury in the temple, there were 13 boxes that each had built into the lid, a shofar, a ram's horn shape. Think of it like the different kinds of banks you had as a kid or that you give your kids that, you know, have ways to put the money in. The shofar, the ram's horn shaped metal, was the place where you put the coin in and it rattled down the horn into the box and clang. Now, we don't know exactly how Jesus knew exactly what went on here. It may have been just the noise, or there are some traditions that say that the priests actually examined the coins before they let you put them in the end of the shofar horn to see if they were real or not. You know, I thought maybe we should train our ushers at Covenant to do that at the, you know, as the plates go down the aisle, or we can have you, you know, we don't want to have leaders do it all. You can be accountable to one another. And, you know, this one's doing, no, we don't want to do that, do we? Because it violates the very heart of this passage. This widow puts in these two small coins, the smallest coin in verse 43, calling his disciples to him. He says, look at this. He said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. She trusted God with her future and gave what she had to God. Jesus isn't saying that every one of us needs to do that. The context of this passage is a contrast with the scribes who want to take, take, take. And she says, I'm going to sow with what I have in obedience to God. And Jesus says, human admiration is not to be equated with God's. Jesus turns so much upside down, including our view of giving. Don't miss it. She gives to the temple. Is the temple perfect or corrupt? Have we been reading the Gospel of Mark? Corrupt. And yet she gives to the temple. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. I read one commentary this week that said, well, you know, you could sort of teach this passage that, you know, the widow is weak because she's given to this corrupt temple. That's not what the text says. Fits well with the spirit of the day, but it's not what the text says. I think that there's a picture here that even though the temple is corrupt, until God deals with the temple, if they're still reading the scripture and the Torah and still having the sacrifices until Jesus dies, she's going to be faithful. You might apply that to a church. Unless your church has gotten so corrupt that the gospel's not being preached and there's people who are being defrauded and all kinds of stuff, then you may not like everything the elders and deacons do with the money, but maybe you ought to give because God tells you to give. And He tells you to give to His church. Because it's about God, it's not about you. And here's this woman. Many are given big, big gifts. I had the privilege of getting to know a brother that when we get to heaven, I want to introduce you. Heaven's a brighter place because Fred Smith, Dallas businessman, is there. He grew up from poorer roots, became president of a major corporation, earned all kinds of money, taught and mentored others. And back a number of decades ago, he had a Bible study in the home of one of the richest men in the country in Dallas. In fact, that guy and his brother almost cornered the whole silver market in the U.S. They had so much money. And Fred was teaching this Bible study in their house, and he asked them one night when they got to a passage about money, he said, what's the rich man's definition of the first fruits tithe, the 10% tithe? And they all kind of looked at him like, what are you talking about? And Fred, when they wouldn't answer, said, he said, my definition of the 10% tithe for the rich man is the best way I know to rob God. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. You know, we can get excited in the church if we're doing a building program and somebody gives $300,000 or $1 million. I think of one of our churches in the Presbytery in Dallas. You know, a guy gave $2 million to the first building of this church plant. Well, I'm really thankful that he did it. But these guys Fred was having dinner with were netting $100 million a year. If they gave $10 million, they're taking home 90. I don't know about you, but I think I could live on 90 million. So don't be impressed when they give the 10 million. That ought to be where they start. Do you see what Jesus is doing with this widow? He's saying, look at her trust in the things of God. Look at her obedience. And she doesn't even know that the new temple, Jesus Christ, is there and that He's applauding what she's doing. We need to be so careful in our attitudes in the church. And we're almost done. Look at the back of the outline. I found this great thing from David Garland. It refers to James 2, verses 1 through 7, which talks about how we deal with the rich in the church. And James writes about the guys that come in with the gold rings on their fingers and stuff. And he paraphrases. When Mr. Goldfinger comes to the assembly, he is given special treatment, flattery, perks such as a special valet parking and a special couch to sit on. This is the way one may expect to be treated at an expensive boutique, but not in the church. The reason people fawn over the rich and honorable is not because they love them, but because they want to win their favor. The poor, on the other hand, are treated with contempt because people ask themselves, what can they ever contribute to us? Jesus looked at things from God's vantage point. The gleaming reputations of the pious and wealthy were stained by a mean-spirited opposition to the helpless poor. The widow, however, was rich in faith, the only thing that counts with God. She had the only honor worth striving for because her faith said, I'm nothing, and God is everything. The next paragraph on the notes, John 5:15-30, especially verse 20, D.A. Carson notes that the marvelous self-disclosure of the Father and the Son turns in the first place not on God's love for us, but on His love for His Son. Similarly, the Son's redemptive work turns in the first place not on the Son's love for us, but on His love for the Father, and consequently on His willingness to go to the cross. If the Son didn't love the Father the way that He did, and wasn't loved by the Father in the way that He is, Jesus could have very well looked, look at your neighbor right now. Look at one another. Jesus could have very well said to the Father, you want me to die for that person? What are they going to give you, Father? What have they got to make the kingdom special? But because the Father loved Jesus so much and Jesus loved the Father so much, Jesus says, I'm willing to love you by sowing my life into the ground to bring you into the kingdom that you might shine when all the dirt is gone because I wash it off what you can't do. You know, if we will sow our lives to our family, to our classmates, to the kingdom of God, ultimately, we'll be amazed how the glory of God will shine through us. God can use you in ways that you don't imagine if you will but do what we're saying here, that Jesus' path to earthly lordship, calls us to follow in faith, sowing our lives. We are the sowers, not the takers. May that be Covenant's reputation. We sow ourselves all over this property and all over this valley and with all kinds of people. And people are going to say, you know, Jesus, the only one who's not a hypocrite, they must be hanging out with Him. Because the walls are falling down and everyone's welcome. Let's pray. Father, only You can make clear to me, let alone the others, the most important stuff in what I've said. So we ask You to build Your church, to make her beautiful to the world in the way Jesus was beautiful to the outsiders. We would let Your glory shine, and it shines most in Jesus. Amen. Thank you.